And following the scripture reading, which is Matthew 2, verses 1 to 12, we will sing together the Gloria Patri. If you would please stand for the reading of God's holy word. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. And on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Amen. Well, I want us to look again at the story of the Magi, which is a very simple story. It's simplicity itself. After Jesus was born, the Magi come to Judea and ask, "Where is the one who is born King of the Jews?" And after that interchange with Herod and the chief priests, they travel on to Bethlehem and visit with Mary and Jesus. It's this simple story. It has always figured very prominently in Christmas celebrations throughout the world. It's a story that's been embellished, and it's easy to know why it's been embellished. It's a story that we can kind of catch our images around. Both creches and Christmas cards show three kings appearing before the manger to give three gifts. We sing, "We three kings of Orient are." We bring gifts, we travel from afar. But we don't know how many there were. We don't know that there were three. There were three gifts. We don't know that there were three Magi. We don't know that there were kings. We don't know exactly when they arrived at Bethlehem. It was pretty much sure that the text tells us it wasn't at the manger that they showed up, but that's what all our images and thoughts. It may have been possibly up to 2 years between when they saw the star and when they arrived. But Matthew doesn't give us much information on the Magi. He doesn't tell us much about them. And I think that communicates that there was another point to his even bringing them into the story of the birth of Christ, because he had already talked about it in chapter 1. He was interested in the fact that Gentiles came to worship the Lord Christ. Matthew was the gospel to the Jews. It was written primarily to present the life of Christ to Jewish people in the first century. One of the recurring frames over and over and over again in the book is that all this happened to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet saying, and he would quote an Old Testament prophet. So over and over again, he's focusing on how Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises to the Jews. So he's writing to the Jews. But he alone, a man writing to the Jews, highlights the fact that these Gentiles come to worship Christ. And I think in part, and perhaps the main point of what he's getting at with this, is he's wanting to communicate to the Jews that the promise made to Abraham that the Christ would be a blessing not only to Israel, but to all the world, to every nation of the world, is true and is coming true. And that a major part of his focus in bringing them into the story is that the Gentiles have come to worship Christ as well. And in the context of highlighting this visit of these Gentiles to come and worship the Christ child, there's two things I want to focus on as we work our way through this story, this account. One is the unexpected miracle of grace that I'm going to try to show through the lives of the Magi. And then secondly, the gifts of grace. Now, I'll acknowledge on the front end that I may be reading into the account a little bit, some of what I'm about to tell you. What I'm going to tell you is true. All Scripture affirms the different points that I'm going to be making. But we're not told categorically that the Magi actually were converted or that they came to truly know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. We don't know that in a plain categorical sense. Some indicators in the text may indicate that their hearts were being changed. When they saw the star over Bethlehem, they were overjoyed. God spoke to them in a vision. Maybe indicators that they did come to truly know Christ. But I think we see in the progress of their journey, at least an illustration of some of the practical points of how God brings and what must happen in a person's life in bringing them to truly know the Lord. The Magi began in their own minds thinking they had figured things out. They had observed some sort of celestial phenomena, perhaps a movement in the stars and the planets that was real and true, and they interpreted it as the revelation that there was a king born among the Jews. And it shouldn't surprise us they were doing this. These were court astrologers, court astronomers, and their business was about interpreting the skies and the signs in the sky and determining events that would be happening and make predictions. And in one sense, it shouldn't surprise us that they would embark on a journey to Jerusalem to basically get affirmation that what they thought was true in the stars actually was true. They wandered probably from court to court with their predictions, with their observations and making interpretations. And so in one sense, their journey to Jerusalem initially was purely for their own curiosity. It was all on their own interests. God was using their heathen interests to bring them ultimately to Christ. God uses sometimes our fleshly interests, our men that think they have it all together, when they finally get that broken down to ultimately come to Christ. They saw probably some sort of astronomical event. We watched a film a year ago that talked about some of these things. There was in 2 BC or 2 and 3 BC, there were close conjunctions of Jupiter, which was considered the planet of kingship. In Hebrew, it was called Tzedek, or righteousness. So Jupiter, kind of a representation for righteousness and kingship. And there was this conjunction in 3 BC, in September of 3 BC, with Jupiter and a star named Regulus, which was the star of kingship. And that star Regulus is in the constellation Leo, which is the lion, and the constellation of kingship, and by implication, the constellation of the tribe of Judah, from which the Messiah would come. So all of these things, though I'm not maybe explaining it very well, all of these things kind of coming together a royal planet approaching a royal star in a royal constellation pointing to Israel. And it was God in his providence, if that's all accurate, God in his providence pulling all that together to draw them ultimately to Jerusalem. They were calculating it, but God was leading them through their calculations to where he wanted them to go. He was bringing them to that place. But they would never truly find Christ if all they did was go in the guidance of their own human wisdom. Ultimately, their hearts would have to be changed. You will never find Christ if all you do is look for him on the basis of human wisdom. Your heart has to be changed. And the wise men arrive, or the magi arrive in Jerusalem, and they're encountered immediately with something that's going to dramatically change their lives. They're confronted with a huge disappointment. They arrive in Jerusalem and they are expecting people to be looking for this king, thinking of this king. There's going to be someone born king of the Jews, and they arrive in Jerusalem and no one knows anything about it. They're all ignorant of it. They go to the king. He doesn't know anything about it. Nobody's looking for this king. Nobody's expecting this king. Nobody's even interested in what they're interested in. And they're confronted with this huge disappointment. And what was going to change their disappointment, or what was going to redirect their minds and their hearts, is that through Herod consulting with the chief priests and the scribes, they were given the word of God. They were given the word of promise. And they were given the prophecy through Micah that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Something was going to have to change in their own hearts, and something was changing in their whole concept. What's this king like if no one is even looking for him? What's this king like if he's not even in the capital city and not focused on? There's no attention being given to him. So what would direct them and what would open their hearts to change and what would direct them in their way is not their own human reasoning, but it's going to be the Word of God. The Word of God is going to have to confront them and change them and direct them to where they could truly find the Lord Jesus Christ. Their human wisdom hadn't done it. They didn't find him. But the Word of God was going to tell them where to go. And so they had to reject their own human calculations and base their ultimate hope in God's truth. That's what you and I have to do. Human wisdom is not enough. It's God's truth that's going to direct our way. So they leave Jerusalem disappointed, but with the word of promise and the word of hope, and they travel and they look ahead of them, and there the star is standing over Bethlehem. And the sign becomes not something that accompanies their human wisdom, but the sign is something that accompanies the word of promise. The word of promise that said the Christ is going to be born in Bethlehem. And the sign accompanies the word of promise. It doesn't support their human wisdom. Their human wisdom said Jerusalem. The word of promise says Bethlehem. And when they see the star, the text says they were overjoyed. Something's changing. Now it's not what they figured out that's true. It's what God has revealed to them that is true. And the whole idea of the star stopping over Bethlehem, there's a phenomenon called a retrograde loop. I'm going to explain this very poorly, but basically, you know, stars and planets go in a circle. But from our viewpoint in the distance, a star will look like it stops. It's really still going in a circle and come back and start again. So it looks like it's stationary for a period of time in the heavens. And there are those who say in December 2 BC this happened. But at any rate, guided no longer now by their own reasoning, but by God's prophetic word and by God's prophetic sign, they traveled to Bethlehem for another surprise. They're looking for a king. They find the king in a home with his mother. No pomp, no ceremony, no fanfare, no trumpeting, no outward glory. And yet, as the scriptures say, when the word became flesh and dwelt among us, we did indeed behold his glory. The glories of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. It was a different kind of glory. When you and I come to Christ, we have to realize he's a different kind of king. He is indeed the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he will have all glory ultimately. But when he came at Bethlehem, he was a different kind of king. He was a king that came in humility. He was a king that came to share our flesh and endure our poverty. And yet when they met him, and perhaps this also shows a change of heart in them, what did they do? They bowed down and worshiped him. And you and I, whether they truly experience grace or not, you and I have to come to, we have to experience this dramatic change of grace in our own hearts and lives, or we will never truly know the Lord. We have to get past our human wisdom and our human understanding and our human arrogance. And we have to come in our humility and bow before he who truly is king. That's the unexpected grace that must come. But then they offer him three gifts that are significant as well. The gifts of faith. And we don't know really what was going on in their hearts and minds as they planned these gifts. But in God's providence, these three gifts are very, very significant in regard to what they tell us about Christ. The first gift is the gift of gold. Now that would be appropriate even in their own minds. In bringing that to Christ, the gold is the gift of kings. The gift of gold, and we see it in the archaeological finds. Gold is prominent in every rule and reign. It's significant to demonstrate kingship and authority. And perhaps in their own minds, they were expecting to find this king. So they brought the gift of kings. The gift that acknowledged that the Lord Jesus Christ is the king reigning on the throne. He was the true king. And even though they found him humbly, they still gave him the gift, acknowledging this is the true king. And the gold, the gift of gold, pointed to his rule and his reign and his kingship. The second gift they gave was incense. Now, incense was an interesting gift, and again, not sure exactly what was in their minds, but there's two things about incense that are significant. One is incense was used in the worship of God. Incense was used as part of some of the different offerings to God in worship. And so the whole idea of incense being given to Jesus would have been an indicator pointing to his role as high priest, as our priesthood leading us in worship of God. But there's another thing about the incense that's significant in terms of the offerings, and that is the incense was never used in a sin offering. It was used in other offerings, meal offerings, other offerings of thanksgiving to the Lord, but incense was never used in offerings that represented sin. And giving incense to the Christ child was significant in the second way of representing his purity, because he was without sin. He was the offering to God. He became sin for us, but in himself, he was without sin. And so the incense, in a sense, represents in a very fitting way his priestly work, but his purity in that work. And the third gift they gave was, perhaps the strangest of all, was the gift of myrrh. Myrrh was, in that day, the familiar substance used in embalming and preparing a body for burial. Perhaps they brought it because it was very valuable, but it's very common. In Scripture, we read of it a number of different times. Nicodemus, at the death of Christ, used 100 pounds of myrrh to prepare Jesus' body for burial. Now, humanly speaking, this seems really odd, maybe even offensive, to give the idea of giving something that represents death to a baby as a gift, as an offering. And again, there's probably some things we're not fully understanding, perhaps, about the gift. But whether they knew what they were doing or not, you and I understand why myrrh was given to Christ. Because even though he was there as an infant, the myrrh was a picture pointing to the fact that he came to die. He came to offer himself as the sacrifice for our sin. So even at his birth, even at his infancy, the picture of death on him was perfectly appropriate. It was he that would die. As Isaiah says, he would take up our infirmities and carry our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. So the myrrh is a perfect picture, perfect gift for one who would bear our sin. So these wise men came, and God in his grace and mercy brought them to the true Christ. And hopefully they embraced him, and they brought gifts that represented his kingship, his purity, and his suffering. The reaction of others around Christ was quite different. There was hostility, hatred, anger by Herod, who sent soldiers sometime after the wise men had left and murdered all the children in the district. In his anger and his attempt to try to kill the Christ child, there were those who just benign neglect or ignorant, and then there were those like the Magi who hopefully and apparently truly worship the Christ. As you and I come to that season, as we reflect on his advent, you and I have the opportunity to bring those same three gifts to Christ. Maybe not literally, but spiritually, you have the same three gifts to bring to Jesus Christ. The first that I'll highlight, and I'll take them in reverse order, is the myrrh. You, if you're going to know the true Christ, you have to die. And you have to embrace his death. You have to understand that the myrrh represents the fact that you are spiritually dead in trespasses and sins without Christ. And it's his death and his sufferings in your place that can take that from you. So you have to offer to the Lord myrrh. You have to die to yourself, to your own pursuits, to your own self-interest, to your own attempts at self-righteousness, and die and receive Jesus' death in your place. You have to come with incense, accepting, along with the myrrh, the impurity of your own life. You don't bring any purity to him, but you receive from him purity. It's the great exchange that comes through Jesus Christ. It's what Paul said so beautifully. God made him who knew no sin, who perfectly represented the incense. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for you. He became myrrh in your place so that you might become the righteousness of God, the incense of God in him. You see, trusting in Christ is that great exchange. You die and he takes that away from you and you become filled with his righteousness that you might live a pure and holy life unto him. And then you come with your gold to him, recognizing and acknowledging that Christ has the right to rule your life. You're not in charge. He is. Have you bowed the knee to him? Have you submitted to him and his lordship and his honor and his control in your life? See, this is the way to truly know and truly receive and worship the Christ who came. Without these, all our celebrations are mere sentimentality. This is the heart of it. May you and I be those who bring to the Lord our myrrh, our incense, and our gold, and truly know and worship and honor him who by his grace gives us his riches and his love. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we meditate and think about some of these very familiar passages, I pray that you will take them and set them apart that we might just remember and reflect again on our knowledge of Christ, our understanding of Christ, and may we be among those who truly know him. That we might realize our human wisdom will get us nowhere, but only the word of promise and the word of hope will lead us to the true Christ. And may we bow before him in love and worship and offer ourselves to him and receive grace from him. May that be what is the hallmark of our reflections on his coming at this time of year. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would turn in your hymnals to hymn 196, and we'll sing, following the benediction, the third stanza of Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. 196, the third stanza. And dear people of God, receive, please stand together to receive his blessing. Beloved, receive the blessing of the Lord. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.